We're right there, Dylan. Okay. Let's start. You don't keep the Ten Commandments. Never did, never will. Can't do it. If you had that on your screen, press your delete button quickly. If we could, or if we did, there'd be no need for the Lord Jesus to come and die on the cross. But nevertheless, we've got this little section of scripture that Dan read out to us, and we've got to work out how we relate to it. What is it there for? And how do we engage with it? The Ten Commandments were summarised roughly by Moses when he said to the children of Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. And then later on by the Lord Jesus, who said the same thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, a slightly extended version of that, and love your neighbour as yourself. So, for example, if we make an attempt on these words of Jesus, we won't worship idols, we won't steal, and we'll enter the rest that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what we do on Saturday or Sunday, whatever your preference is. So yes, these words do relate to us, but not in a way that a lot of us, I gather, think. They're not a list of do's and don'ts through which we can earn God's approval. If you're thinking that way, just cross it right off your list. Just get totally rid of that one. It's an offence to Jesus Christ. So just recapping verse 4 to 6 in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, for those of you that haven't seen us, our boat's a catamaran, and the cabin is grey and it's small, and then it extends out in some big grey beams out to the side like that, and then there's white hulls like that. And it's been said many times, from looking at the front of this thing, and there's two little windows in the cabin, it looks like a giant grey stingray sitting there on the water, if you can imagine that, even little white tips, which are the hulls at the front. And I could be tempted to think, have I made an image in the form of one of God's creatures from the sea that I worship, that I'm devoted to, that I'm taken up by? We'll leave that for the time being. Just in recapping the last 2 weeks that Graham has taken, a couple of main points. This is complicated stuff. I feel totally inadequate, and I feel like my words here this morning are going to be totally inadequate, but we'll do our best. But there will be questions. There's most likely there'll be lots of other things that you'd like to pursue in your own time. But we'll try and engage with this morning as best we can. Just in recap then for the last couple of weeks, and these are my notes, not necessarily straight from Graham's. First thing, some see God as a finger-pointing old man saying you've got to do this and you've got to do that or I'll punish you. A lot of the world sees God like that. And as Christians, I know there's a certain legalism in the church that can see God a little bit down that road. These 10 words are of a covenant. They're not necessarily a list of do's and don'ts. It's an agreement, like a marriage agreement between God and his children. They're promises rather than prohibitions, Graham said. They are engraved on stone by the loving finger of God, engraving stone, a little sort of jackhammer type thing. And Moses got these engraved stones with these 10 commandments on them. They are engraved there by the loving husband of Israel, a big concept in Old Testament scripture. But he was also the father of the Israelites, another concept in scripture. And he only wants the very best for his children, just like he wants the very best for us. Some people today pride themselves in thinking that they keep these 10 words, but only Jesus did. And he actually set the bar far higher than what we have here. He said, if you hate someone, it's the same as murder, as far as being right before God. So he set the bar a lot higher. And because we can't keep them, he died on the cross to save us from our sins. He gave us this grace-filled summary that I already mentioned. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself, which we aspire to but fail time and time again. Moving on, Graham also alluded to a crossover between the first and second commandments, or first and second words. The first one is, I am the Lord, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second is, don't make any image to represent me. And I wonder just how we get over this crossover between the two, or how we deal with it. For example, in Exodus 32, when Aaron presented the golden calf, read it if you're not familiar with that story, Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf. Aaron produced this thing, this image, and the leaders of the people said, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. So Aaron, in violation of the second word, produced the calf or the image. And then the leaders said, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt, in violation of the first word or first commandment. So there's this crossover there that Graham alluded to last week. Also, we have the kids story from Isaiah 44. Interesting story. Like this other thing Dan read to us first this morning. It seems so stupid. Deb went into a girl's place the other day and there were little Buddhas all around the place. And you think, without offence, it's stupid. Little gods. And a lot of the people that worship Buddha are scrawny, and Buddha's this great big front belly. Weird. Half of the wood he burns in the fire, and from the rest he makes a god, his idol, and this incredible line, he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God, to a block of wood. Weird. But it's still happening today, widespread. There's an excellent book. I'm very fortunate because I've got a brilliant son and a brilliant son-in-law, and when they asked me what's the next sermon on, I was up at Jim's at the time and he grabbed that off his shelf, J.I. Packer, Knowing God. I'll refer to that in a minute. And Damon pulled off his shelf this book, Timothy Keller, Counterfeit Gods, that I hadn't read before. Quite an interesting, a very challenging book for us. But in this, Timothy Keller writes, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It can be family and children, a career, making money, achievement, critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains. It can be an idol. A great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. And then he goes on to say a definition of an idol. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life and identity, then it is an idol. Tough stuff. And he identifies three main areas in life and goes through that as how they can become idols for us in the present day. 2,000 years ago, the most developed nations in the world worshipped idols, gods of wood and stone. Today we may laugh at their ignorance, but the modern manifestations of idolatry are no less foolish and just as harmful to our well-being. See, God wants the best for us. And so any form of idolatry, even can be your family, is not good for you and not good for God. Arouses his jealousy, as we've already read. That's Timothy Keller. The second section, if you want a title and taking notes, I've called The Need to See. The Need to See, if you're taking notes. While I was preparing this, I spent a fair bit of time asking, if this stuff, as I see it, is so stupid, why is it so widely practiced then and now? What is the background of it? And I came up with this concept. The only thing I can see, really, is that as humans, we need to see. It's funny to shut your eyes with the kids and pray to an invisible God. In fact, without faith, that's pretty stupid. But with faith, it's very meaningful. And so the need to see. And so in this book, I'm not a great bookhead, I just, you know, the odd bit here and there and plenty of boat magazines and the Bible, but J.I. Packer, Knowing God, what a confession. What does the word idolatry suggest to you in your mind? Savages grovelling before a totem pole, cruel-faced statues in Hindu temples, the devilish dance of the priests of Baal around Elijah's altar. These things are certainly idolatrous in a very obvious way, but we need to realise that there are more subtle forms of idolatry as well. He quotes another man, Charles Hodge, as idolatry consists, and this is a little shift from where Keller comes from. Keller is just talking about specific gods or anything that we can make into a god, something visible or a concept such as our family that we call a god. Whereas this here, just try and get your head around it because it's probably a little bit closer to the actual command as was originally intended. He says, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. The worship of the true God by images. Just be patient, try and get your head around it. It's tough stuff. In its Christian application, this means that we are not to make use of visual or pictorial representations of the triune God or any person of the Trinity for the purposes of Christian worship. The commandment thus deals, different than the first one, not with the object of our worship, but with the manner of it. What it tells us is that statues and pictures of the one whom we worship are not to be used as an aid to worshiping him. So, for example, it might be looking at a crucifix as a representation of God while you're praying. It might be bowing the knee to a statue of Mother Mary in worship. And we're not talking about denominations. It might be offering a prayer to God while you have a mental image of an old man in a white robe with white hair sitting on a golden throne, and you're praying to this image in your mind of God. That's what this commandment is strictly about. Just if you're into that sort of stuff, cross that off your list. It's offensive to God on two counts. The first one is that it dishonours God, as if your mental image, even if it was correct, honours God. As if a crucifix can represent the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if Mother Mary needs any worship as just a sister, a believing sister. There's no place for that stuff in our worship or in our prayers, in our faith act. So they dishonour God as if he can be represented by something we make up, as if he could be represented by an image, whether real or in our mind. It's also offensive because images are misleading because of their incredible inadequacy. As if a stingray on a stick could represent the amazing grace of God shown through Jesus Christ our Lord. Incredibly inadequate and therefore incredibly offensive to God. The New Bible Commentary that I use a fair bit agrees with Packer's take on all this. He says, unlike contemporary peoples, the Israelites were not to make or worship visual representations of their God. In both Egypt and Canaan, human and animal forms played an important function in depicting the attributes of a deity or a god. Any attempt on the part of the Israelites to represent God using such images would produce a distorted picture of his true nature. The incident of the golden calf reveals both the necessity of this prohibition in the light of the people's desire to have some visual image of the Lord and serious consequences of disregarding this commandment. Is this tough? Are you sort of getting it? Are there any questions so far? Then any comments?
One question about kids' Bible story.
Yeah? That comes up in that book, absolutely. We've got to be cautious with it in that we value our sense of sight, and so visual aids are important. But if you say where you'd cross the line is putting the children's book up and there was God portrayed as this classic old man on a golden throne, you put up that and said to your kids, right, for the prayer today, open your eyes and look at that and pray to that, that would be quite a strong violation of what the idea beside this word. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, important point. Yeah. And when I was preparing this, there was a million of those things that you just can't deal with it all. It's so frustrating. Let's keep going then. Feel free to put your hand up if you're struggling with it, and we just need to recap that. To me, it seems there's an innate human need to see. We're very visual people. We value our sight above our other senses. Is that roughly right? I think most people would say if you had to only retain one sense, they'd say the sense of sight. I think that's a big one. The big one. We prefer daytime to nighttime and so on. We like to see. In Exodus 32 and verse 1, we read this story. Don't worry about looking up these ones. They're just an odd verse here and there. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Now, there's two things there. They're putting way too much on Moses because God had brought them out of Egypt. And when Moses disappeared up the mountain for what they thought was a bit too long, which was he was up there for a total of 40 days and 40 nights, so it wasn't even quite that long, they got impatient and they wanted to see something. So they said to Moses' brother Aaron, "Come and make us something to represent God that we can see. We want to see something." So we have that one. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, a bit same people, but down the track and in the promised land, we have this. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, who was a judge of Israel at the time. And they said to him, "You are old and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, they have rejected me as their king." So the people wanted to see a king. They wanted a visible king. And even though Samuel warned them that the king was going to take the best of their land, crops, women, whatever, they said, "We want a king. We want to be like the other nations." And it was a rejection that was offensive to the invisible King God. And then we come in John chapter 14 and verses 8 to 10. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Philip wanted to see this Father that the Lord Jesus Christ had talked about so much. And he said, "That'll be enough. We just want to see something." And Jesus said, "Don't you know me, Philip? All the attributes of the Father are displayed in me. Open your eyes and see." Incredible. And then, of course, poor old Thomas, it cops it a bit. He says, "Unless I see, I will not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead." And when Jesus did come and stand before Thomas, confronted him and said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that believe, and yet blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." And we're certainly in that basket. We don't see God. We don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, but we believe based on his word. One of my mad mates keeps saying, "You can't prove God exists," implying the need to see. I want to see, then I'll believe. The temptation, you see, with this stuff is only to believe what is visible. The world is full of people that won't believe because of inhibited vision. But in actual fact, it is the eyes of the soul that need opening. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. He came to open the spiritual eyes of the spiritually blind. There is this need to see. And so for us, let me ask, is your vision so full of flashy images on a big flat screen? So full of glossy holiday brochures, endless holiday stuff for sale on Gumtree, your house, your car, your kids, your boats, your career, the latest fashion, and so on? Or can you actually shut your eyes and see the broken-hearted and jealous husband of Israel? Do you spend time with your eyes shut, gazing on the beauty of invisible God, who longingly holds out a much better way to live than the materialistic way that we live here and now? When you meet someone, do you look them up and down and compare clothing and makeup and stature and belongings? Or like Paul in Acts 14, looked at the lame beggar and saw that he had faith to be healed. Different type of scene. We want this stuff before our eyes. But there's another level of spiritual seeing that we've got to hook into and be aware of. And the other stuff looks as cheap as a wooden god in comparison. You see, we live in a very materialistic age. And this passage challenges us to be less obsessed with the visible material world in order to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Parents, I'm one too. Have you got your kids addicted to a diet of materialism? Or do you feed them pure spiritual gold from the Word of God? What example are you setting to them? I've got regrets too, don't worry. The need to see. What do you yearn to see? The temporary visible or the eternal invisible? Open your eyes and see. Any questions there? That was the second section. Third section's much shorter. Third section heading, if you're taking notes, jealousy. I grew up, went to Hagley Farm School, and I don't know if it's just country Tasmania. Tell me if it's familiar to you. Jealousy's a curse, but the belly ache's worse. Who's heard that? Ooh. Oh, thanks, Dad. Perhaps I told it to you. Jealousy's a curse, but the belly ache's worse. Perhaps we can start that up around the camp. All right. And then as I grew up and I started to read my Bible, I came across this in Exodus 34, verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, with a capital J, mind you, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Oh, jealousy is a curse with belly aches worse. God whose name is Jealous. How do you reconcile those two? One is a denigrating sort of a bad emotion of jealousy, and the other one is God whose name is Jealous. Stark contrast. I've seen and I understand the negatives of controlling, irrational, obsessive jealousy. That's out there, definitely. The very negative, ugly jealousy. And, unfortunately, I have known genuine jealousy in the extreme. It's hard. It's tough. But I've come to appreciate godly jealousy in another way. Godly jealousy is loving. It's preserving. It's nurturing. And it's protective. It's loving. It's preserving, nurturing, and protective. A lot of the Old Testament writings portray God as a broken-hearted, angry, jealous, but ever-loving husband of Israel. The picture of God. A lot of it there. Israel, on the other hand, is portrayed as a wayward, adulterous wife, prostituting herself to other gods. A lot of the Old Testament writing, it's there. Read Hosea for quite a dramatic picture of this. The prophet Hosea was told by God to go and take a promiscuous wife and have children by her and call the children certain names that pictured what was going on at the time with idolatrous Israel. Incredible book. Read it. So I've come, and I wouldn't expect God to be anything but jealous of my love, loyalty, and devotion to Him. I appreciate His jealousy of my devotion to him. See jealousy in this life. It's godly and wholesome. Protect your marriages with a godly jealousy that is protective, loving, preserving and nurturing. This second word also comes with a warning and a promise. The punishing to the three or four generations, quite simple, two ideas for each one. The three or four generations, often at the time there were three or four generations living in a household. So if the father of that household was into idolatrous worship, it would certainly impact and bring down the Lord's wrath on the whole household. Simple. It speaks in a different way, an obscure concept way, that the three or four generations, were, that the destruction or the punishment would be final, swift and definite. And then there's a beautiful promise to 1,000 generations of those that love me. And it speaks to us of God's overwhelming desire to show grace. And it's not his will that any should perish. And the second idea is that it's permanent for all eternity. 1,000 generations, just endlessness. It's a very, very beautiful promise from the Word of God. Now we're nearly there, so I just want to wrap it up with a couple of points, big points. God's ways are best. So don't see these things as just in the Bible and see them as prohibitive and restrictive. See them as a blessing and live in the version that Jesus gave us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your emotions, with all your soul, your being, and with all your mind, what you think about. Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Recognise that we fail at this and hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ who didn't fail and will get us over the line in the cart that only he can pull. God jealously desires our devotion, so don't idolize any earthly thing. Don't idolize any earthly thing. Whether it's your career, your kids, your car, your house, whatever. Nothing on earth. Don't make it more than it is. And finally, as for the boat, it's a very poor representation of one of God's beautiful creatures from the sea. I see it as a tool, not an idolized toy. I've been there, I've done that, I'm past it. I can say in all honesty, if it's stolen, sold or sinks, I won't be sad. Hold me to it if either of those three things happen. Because you see, I've come to see that my citizenship is in heaven. That was from Philippians the other week. And I'm standing here really, I can't wait to see what is currently invisible. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thanks for your plans for us. Thanks for your word. Help us to aspire to live up to them. And when we fail miserably, as we do continually, just to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that we find in him. In Jesus' name. Amen.